You know, David says that the kid said he's going to fail. I think I dealt with that for 7 years, being told I was going to fail by teenagers. So, and then the guy who's up here who told me I was going to fail is now being told he's going to fail. So, yeah, a little bit of a payback. But I appreciate your words, David. They were. There is something beautiful about the fact that right now we're coming together with so many different people from so many different places to worship our God, the creator of the world, to share in his death, to share in his blood, and to share in the hope of resurrection. There is beauty in the fact that we connect that way. It's a good day. I know it's a good day for me because if you can just look right here, my wife is finally home. She was gone for 10 days to visit her grandmother and her sister who just had a baby, and so I am finally an uncle, which makes me happy. But if you don't know me, then you don't realize that when my wife is gone, everything crumbles around me. The fact that my daughter and I are both still alive is a pretty remarkable feat, just due to the fact that we have a way of getting each other's nerves from time to time. So it works that way. But this is a good day. You picked a good place. I'm glad you are here. Scott and Shelly are on their way back from what was a very good vacation, a time for them to be able to just get away with their family and relax. So we look forward to seeing them tonight. We hope to see all of you tonight at 5. We're going to have water slides, water balloons, a little ice cream sundae bar for everybody. Come on out. Just hang out and fellowship with us. We'd love to see you here tonight at 5 o'clock. I want to start with this quote. And the quote is this. Succeeding. What that might mean to you is hard, and the need to do so constantly renews itself. Success is like a mountain that keeps growing ahead of you as you hike it. And there's the very real danger that succeeding will take up your whole life while the big questions go untended. If you've been with us last week, you know that we've started a short 3-week series called Control, Alt, Delete, Resetting Your Life. And Scott last week began us on this journey of imagining what it would look like for our families this summer and for us ourselves to reset, to start over, to press those 3 buttons on the computer that I know we've probably all done, Control, Alt, Delete, and kind of have to start new again. And so we want to imagine that as a church, what that would look like. Because with the summer starting, it doesn't mean we slow down. It doesn't mean calendars aren't chock full of things. We probably all look at our calendars and are amazed with the fact that they're still cluttered and we're still stressed and we're still trying to figure out how we're going to do what we need to do tomorrow. But I also think inside of that, all of us have this deep desire for spiritual renewal. We have this deep desire for spiritual transformation and spiritual formation. We talk about it all the time. But the problem is most of the time with our calendars, most of the time with our priorities, the talk of spiritual renewal is just that. It's really all talk. Because we talk about it, and then Monday starts, and what happens? Whatever priority that needs to go above spiritual renewal will go there because we have to get it done. And then we need to put something else because we got to get that done. Then we need to do something else, so we got to get that done. By the time we look up, it's Sunday, and we're talking about spiritual renewal again. And I think one of the big problems is we try to do it ourselves. We think that we can do it. We think that we can handle it. And we find out rather quickly in this life that we can't do it alone, that we can't do it by ourselves. And so what happens? We have to make the difficult admission, one of probably the hardest admissions for Americans to make. We can't do it. And it's not failure. It's just the acknowledgement that this spiritual life, this life that God has called us to, is hard. It's difficult with everything else going on. And so as a church, We want to empower and encourage you and our families to be centers of spiritual growth. We want to empower and encourage you to be centers of spiritual connection. Our desire is to see you and our families grow in faith, hope, and love. And how we see we can do that is by beginning this discussion. We're not going to have it figured out in 3 weeks. We're not going to have it when we finish next week, say, we've got it all done. All of us are going to do this. But what we want to do is begin the discussion. What we want to do is start having all of us talk with our families and talk amongst ourselves what this looked like to start over, to reset ourselves. And so last week, Scott talked about hitting this first button, this button of control, and what it means. Now, if we're not careful, this hitting this button can be incredibly dangerous because the word in and of itself is incredibly dangerous. The word is a word that we all like, control. And if we're not careful, we'll deceive ourselves and think we can take back control of our family, which means we can try to do it ourselves again, which we'll find out in a few weeks. We're back just where we started. The hard part about pushing this button of control is because it begins in motion the idea that you're not in control, that while you're taking back control, you're giving up control to something bigger than yourself. You're giving up control of your family to something bigger than themselves. And so what does that mean? That means once we hit the control button, we have to hit the next two. And these next two buttons, this alternative button and this delete button, are probably going to be two of the hardest conversations we have. Because I think these are where it really gets difficult. This is easy. I want to reset my life. I want to give up control to God. I think this is easy. I think we can tell ourselves this. It's the implications of this and moving into this that gets really hard. And it's realizing that to move to this, there are things in our life that are going to have to be deleted out that gets really hard. But I think we're going to find out that God calls us to doing this. And so what did Scott give me? Scott said, hey, Russ, I'm going to Disney World, so you get the second week. Guess what? You get, let's just make this theme alternative lifestyles. You know, as he says that, the beauty of Bruce Jenner pops up on all the internet and on Facebook. I was going to put a picture of him up there, but my dad has been at my house for the last week and a half, and I'd heard enough comments on that I wasn't going to hear the snickerings in church when that picture came up. But when alternative lifestyle, when the phrase comes into our head, we begin to have all kinds of different thoughts of what that means. And normally what that means is any kind of lifestyle that doesn't match up with what we believe is right. So any lifestyle that doesn't match our ethics, our morals, our social norms, we see as alternative. And a lot of us see that as just wrong. We have problems when we talk about alternative lifestyles. Thoughts come in our head. I pulled it up on Google the other day just to see what images it showed me. And they were fascinating. But that's what we're going to talk about today. If you're going to hit the control button, if you're going to give God control back of your families and of your life, God is going to call you into a lifestyle that is alternative than what the world says. That will go against the world's morals, the world's ethics, and the world's social norms. And it probably will not line up with what you think it is, which makes moving into this idea of alternative lifestyle difficult when it butts up against what we think God has called us to be. Because I think what we're going to find out is God's called us to something more alternative than what we can imagine. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 8. We're going to look at Mark 8, starting in verse 31. This passage has been on my mind since Scott gave me this text. Since Scott and I talked about it and said, this is going to be your week. This is the text I picked for us. And this text has haunted me. It has kind of just stayed in the forefront of my mind as I've looked at it, because it really is a difficult text. It's five verses. But it's five verses of some of the hardest words Jesus can tell us. And just the interaction in and of itself is difficult when we see what's going on here. And hopefully as you read it, and as I talk, you will be wrestling with it. You will have questions. Because again, I don't think this is a conversation that stops with the pulpit. This is a conversation that is going to continue to go on after us. And this is a conversation I hope you and I have, you have with Scott, you have with one another, as we kind of try to figure out what this alternative lifestyle God is calling us and our families to looks like. Because I think we're going to find out that we all have our own opinions. I have enough conversations with all of you in here to know that we all have our own opinions of what this looks like, and I think that's okay. But what we need to do is be wrestling with it. And we need to keep trying to figure out what God wants. So read with me, starting in verse 31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called to the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their lives will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." This is a tough passage. Because if you don't know anything about this passage, you need a little bit of context. Read the first few verses before that, starting in verse 27. And in that moment in the book of Mark, Mark makes this bold confession, and it's made by Peter. Jesus, who has been up until this point healing and telling stories of the kingdom of God and doing amazing things in the sight of the people, have been telling those who he's healed, "Don't go tell anybody what you've seen and heard." Mark has tried to be incredibly cryptic with who Jesus is up until this point. And then in verse 27, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Who do people say that I am?" And it's Peter who makes the confession. "You're the Messiah, the Son of God." It's a bold confession for Peter to make. That's a big confession for Peter to make. To go from Jesus just being a good rabbi and a good man to now being the chosen one of Israel, the Messiah. And my question to you is, do you remember when you made your confession? Do you remember when you stood before others and before God and you made your confession of faith, when you boldly said, "Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God"? And is it still bold to you today as it was then? Because it wasn't 5 minutes after that bold confession that we have verse 31. Peter's affirmed of the confession, and then he makes another confession to Jesus. This confession with the same boldness, but has a little bit different tenor to it. Notice what Peter says here in this verse. As Jesus begins to talk about what the Messiah must do, the confession is, "This will not be happening to you, Jesus." And Peter says it with such authority. "This is not happening. This will not happen to you. You are the Messiah." And within 5 minutes, Peter goes from saint to sinner. Because Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." 5 minutes, give or take. That's all it took. But what happened within those 5 minutes of that confession? I think what happened in those 5 minutes of the confession is what we struggle with too. The minute that Peter made that confession, and Jesus affirmed him of that confession, the imagination started rolling in for Peter. Peter starts thinking, what if? Now I know I'm following the Messiah. Not only that, I'm one of the 12 disciples. What could that mean for me? My life is going to be good. If I'm following the King of Kings, maybe I get to be Secretary of State. Maybe I get to be Vice President. I wonder what kind of role I'm going to have in the government. All of this is good. I'm finally going to get everything I deserve. My life is going to be better now. And by the way, we've all been guilty of this, thinking and imagining this is what life is supposed to be with God. We're guilty of this just as kids, as adults, as we have you ever built something up inside of your head so much, and then when you got it, you were just looking at it going, that's it? I always wanted a treadmill. I don't know, that's crazy, but I always wanted a treadmill because I thought if I got a treadmill, I would be more healthy, right? I'm going to get in shape if I get a treadmill. So we talked about a treadmill, and we talked about a treadmill. Laurie and I finally got a treadmill. Then I realized that you have to put a treadmill together, which I really stink at. But we finally got the treadmill together, and so here we have this treadmill in our house. It's sitting there, and you know what the thing expects me to do? It expects me to run on it. The treadmill just won't make me more healthy. I really thought if I had the treadmill there, I built it up as it's going to be this great thing. And about a week into running on the treadmill, I was done. And so you know what we have, what we did have in one of our rooms was a really big paperweight. It just, thankfully it folded up, but it just kind of sat in there. I built it up to this is what it was going to do. And then I found out what it actually expected of me in order to get me to where I wanted to be. And I just said, to heck with it, I'm not doing it. So if anybody wants a treadmill, which I don't know if my wife is good with that, but I'm completely okay with that. If you would like a treadmill, it's yours for really cheap. Because it actually has the expectation of me doing something. And I think that's what Peter collides with here. Peter thinks this is the lifestyle that Jesus is going to want us to have now. Imagine what we're going to do. And then Jesus looks at his followers and says what? Anybody who wants to follow me must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. Jesus begins to combat and clash against all the thinking that Peter, and by the way, don't think the disciples were immune to this, because I'm pretty sure the disciples behind Peter were thinking the same thing, because we can't get to Mark 9 without seeing that there is a discussion about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Peter was just bold enough to say it out loud, but the disciples were thinking it, and they were still talking about it in Mark 9, of who's going to be the greatest. And that's what happens is that this life of Jesus and this way of Jesus begins to confront what we believe is the way of Jesus, what we perceive is the way of Jesus. And this is a difficult task for us. This isn't easy. This is advanced thinking when it comes to Christians, because this is when it gets really hard, because Jesus begins to confront what we think God wants from us. He begins to confront our ways of doing life. He confronts our ways of upward mobility, and you know what that is, trying to move up in education, trying to move up in wealth, trying to move up in our job, trying to move up in our notoriety. He begins to confront those things. He begins to confront the ideas that blessing equal, or us getting good things equals blessing, and so we have this expectation that God wants the best for his followers. And he wants us to have the best things and the most things. We created a religion out of it. We call it the prosperity gospel. I mean, we did that because we have the expectation that God wants it this way. We do it when it comes to our relationships. Have you ever noticed that the people who do right are people most of the time who look like us, have our same beliefs, have our same morals, have our same ethics. We start playing God in that way. God obviously thinks these people are good and these people are bad because they match up with me. We do this all the time, thinking this is the lifestyle that God has called us to. It has to look this way. And it gets really easy. And it gets really easy to think that way. And we think we've got God all figured out. But what we don't realize is that God has another way of looking at things. And God is continually combating against this way of upward mobility. Henry Nouwen, a priest, writes it this way. And I really like how he writes it. But he says this. Skip that. He says this. The problem is not in the desire for development and progress as an individual or a community, but in making upward mobility itself into a religion. In this religion, we believe that success means that God is with us, while failure means that we have sinned. The question then, is God running with us? If so, then God will make us win. We have this idea that we've placed inside of our head, and as Nouwen says, we've created a religion out of it, and it's almost become idolatry as we think about this is what it has to be. And this is something that we pass on to our kids. This idea of upward mobility, this idea of success, this idea of what we think God expects and how we think God works, we pass this on to our kids and we place it on them. And then what we have growing up are kids who look just like us, who believe that God works just like this. And the problem is when things start to happen that go against what we believe God or who we believe God is, we begin to question, we begin to wonder, we begin to think, what's going on here? And this is when we see, as we read Mark 8, that God has called us to something much greater and much deeper than just this life of success, just this life of always constantly wanting more, just this life that says money is good, poor is curse, that God has called us to something that says, if you want to follow me, you'll deny yourself. If you want to follow me, you'll pick up your cross, which for Americans is a really hard concept, because is Jesus actually calling me and my family to die to itself, to deny everything that the society says is good and right, to deny even some of our opinions, to look at people in a different way? Is God actually saying, I have to do that? And I say the short answer is yes. That Jesus has called you to a deeper alternative lifestyle than the most crazy alternative lifestyle that you can think of right now. Because the lifestyle that Jesus is calling you to is one of radical hospitality, is one of exorbitant giving, and is one of audacious love. Jesus says, to follow me is to deny yourself. So to follow me is to be able to give everything up for the sake of someone else. So not just give up your shirt to somebody, but give up your shoes, your pants, and your jacket as well. But Jesus even goes farther than that. What does he say? Don't give it to your friend. The pagans will do that. Be willing to give it to your enemy. Think about giving that way. Radical hospitality. Jesus says the home you have is great, wonderful, perfect, and I know you love it, but it holds nothing over you. Be willing to open it up to anybody, not just your friends, because even the pagans do that. Be willing to open up your home to the most vile of enemies who is in need of food, and insert the picture you want to insert in there. Be willing to have them come sit at your table and have a meal. Jesus says, you want to talk about love? It's not just loving the people who look like you and act like you and have the same opinions of you. It's being able to love the person who will at the top of their lungs say the most vile things that you would never even think about saying or hearing. Jesus says, that's the lifestyle I've called you to. You want to talk about alternative lifestyles? I'm going to tell you this. The people who you think have the alternative lifestyles, whatever you may think of them, have them into your homes, share a meal with them, love them in such a way that's uncomfortable, show them the grace of God. Be willing to love them and make them friends. Jesus says, you want to talk about alternative lifestyles? That's where it needs to go. And if we start imagining it that way, then all the images that we place in our head of what it looks like to follow Jesus, I'm even sure he looks at Russell at times and says, get behind me, Satan. This alternative lifestyle is difficult. It's advanced. And it's incredibly uncomfortable. One of the biggest fears I have is as Christians, we have made the Christian lifestyle comfortable. We've made it easy. And we passed it on to our kids, saying, it's not that hard. But if we really realize what we're calling our kids to, if we really realize what we're calling our families to, we're calling our families into a life that is so alternative that even the world looks at us and says, I can't even understand that. And the best part is, I don't even know whose side you're on, because you seem to open your homes to anybody and everybody. You seem to love anybody and everybody. You seem to give without judgment to anybody. That's what God is calling us to as we think about what it means to reset our life. And as we think about that, the hard part is, in order to get to that point, what do we have to delete? What do we have to look at in our lives and the lives of our families and say, what do we need to delete to become the families and to become the people that God has called us to show the world something new and something bigger than what it really is? This is all going to look different for all of us. I can't tell you I know what the alternative lifestyle. I give you kind of my opinion up here. I don't know what it looks like to you. I hope to hear from you. If you agree, if you disagree. But what I think we need to do, especially at Grapevine, is start the discussion. Start wrestling with the implications of what we're doing. Are we living our lifestyle? Are we living the lifestyle that God has called us to? Are we living what we think God wants us? Or are we living what God actually wants from us? I think this is something we need to wrestle with. We need to talk about. We need to figure it out. And we may not figure it out, and that's okay. But over the next week, as you think about this, be honest with your life. Be honest with yourself. What are things that get in the way of being able to live in such a way that you can deny yourself, that you can pick up your cross, and that you can follow him? To the one who is, to the one who was, and the one who is to come, world without end, amen. If you have a need today, come now as we stand and as we sing.